Okay, well, by the grace of God, my Bible was found, and I guess I was the one that left it in the other room, so whatever. And what I meant by the grace of God is that the Bible that was given to me by Lisa is, Risa is like microscopic as far as the words, you know. So it would have been a bit of a, it would have been more like, you know, while I was trying to read. So thankfully, and see, for, I don't know if you noticed, but I have like a large print Bible, right? So the older folks like myself can see the words. And so even with glasses, it's a big help. All right, we're talking about today the God of action, the God of action. And I want to begin with Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, which is what was chanted from the portion today and Ed referred to today as well in his drash. I want to go back over that as well. Exodus 6, 2, it says this, God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Lord, the Israelites, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land that I swore with the uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Now, I've spoken before about the name of the Lord. And in fact, in your bulletin is the name of the Lord printed out in Hebrew, which is known, it's not pronounceable in Judaism. The name is not permitted to be pronounced for a variety of reasons, which I'm not going to get into. And instead, it is often referred, his name is referred to as Adonai, meaning the Lord, or Hashem, meaning the name. And in fact, in your English Bibles, where you see the capitalized Lord, like L-O-R-D, all in caps, that's actually the Lord's name in Hebrew, that's been translated Lord, but it actually doesn't mean Lord. It means something else, which we'll get into as well. But that's how you know when his name is being said. So I've talked about this before, but last week's portion, God reveals his name to Moses for the first time. And in fact, it's in a response to a question that Moses asks of the Lord. This is where God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, and he says to Moses that he wants to go back to the land of Egypt and to bring out the Israelites. And Moses is kind of equivocating a bit, and he says, well, who should I tell them is sending me? What God is should I tell them? Does he have a name? And the Lord then gives his name, and this is the name that he gives. Now, if we come to this week, and at the beginning part of the portion here, in 6:2 or 6:3, the Lord says specifically that I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Now, the word El in Hebrew, or El in Hebrew, is a generic name for God. In other words, it means God in the Hebrew as it is. And in fact, it's very similar to the word Allah in Arabic, which also means God as well. It's the same root, essentially. In the ancient world, El, the same name, was actually the chief god of the Canaanites and part of the Canaanite pagan religion. So the question is God suggesting here that he has revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a Canaanite god? And the answer, of course, is no, he does not. But rather, he says that I am El Shaddai, or El Shaddai, which means God Almighty, or the God of hosts. In other words, he's basically saying, look, I am the God of all other gods. Now, we have to understand that in the ancient era, there was no concept of what's called monotheism, that there's only one God and everybody, nothing else exists. Even the ancient Hebrews didn't believe in what's called pure monotheism. They believed what God revealed to them was that he was the God of all gods. In fact, you see this in the Song of Moses, the Exodus. Now, it's not like God was making a mistake, but this was just the understanding of the people as God had revealed it to them. So what he's really saying here is that God is saying, look, the one I revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God of all gods. He's the only one to be worshipped among all the other gods of the nations. That's the idea. He genuinely reveals himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No question about it. Everything that they experienced was real. But they had not witnessed his power up to this point in time. In fact, it says in verses 4 and 5, which I'll reread here, I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. So to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he simply revealed himself as God Almighty, kind of like a tribal God in a sense, where he made a covenant with them, made promises to them, and he directed their steps, and that was really it. But now a change is coming with the introduction of Moses and God's revelation to Moses. And you see this in verse 6 up here. I'm not sure like what happened to the screen overhead, but whatever. But I'll just read it again. In verse 6, it says this. It says, therefore say to the Israelites in Hebrew, Ani Adonai, or in other words, Ani, I am, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, which is the Hebrew for the name of God. And then God says, a four-part promise is associated with this name. In other words, I am the Lord, and then a four-part promise is associated with the name of God. And in fact, this four-part promise is what is celebrated at Passover with the four cups of wine that are drunk during the Passover Seder. Each cup represents one of these promises that God makes to the Israelites here in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. The four promises are this. Number one, I will bring you out. Number two, I will free you. Number three, I will redeem you. And number four, I will take you as my own. In other words, in summary, he's really saying this. I will act on your behalf. That's what he's really saying. I'm going to take action on your behalf to show you who I am. And then it says this in verse 7. It says, then you will know that Ani Adonai Elohechem. In other words, that I am Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, this name of God. I am your God. In other words, the God who is going to take action on your behalf is going to be revealed as your God. The one who brought you out, who did something for you, who showed his mighty acts of power so that you might believe in this one true God. In other words, what the Lord is saying is, look, my reality is not just a figment of your imagination. I'm not just an object of worship like other gods around the ancient world. I haven't just established a convenient religious system which empowers certain people over other people, and that's the way it is. In other words, I'm not one who has just simply provided something for people to believe in for their own sake so that they have some purpose in life. That's not what he's really saying here. He's saying, look, very simply, I act and I'm going to show you that I'm going to act. And then you will believe. And does he act? The world has never seen anything like it ever since. It's amazing, right? In fact, movies are made about what happened 2,500 years ago, or 3,500 years ago, as the case may be, 3,500 years ago. Documentaries discuss this event, and they try to prove or disprove the actual events that took place during the Exodus experience. In fact, think about it. When catastrophes occur around the world, they always say, these catastrophes are of biblical proportions. What are they referring to? The plagues. They're referring to God's actions because it was such a stunning act of involvement into human history that it has rocked the world ever since. The world has been unchanged, has been changed since that period of time when God introduced himself in such a powerful way. And God doesn't just reveal himself to Israel. It's like Ed said in his drash, but to the whole world. Egypt is a major empire at the time, and they're crippled by the plagues. And then the plagues reverberate out through the rest of the Middle Eastern world. As Israel comes out and into the promised land, the other nations start to quake because they've heard about what God has done for them in Egypt, and they're afraid of what might come. Now, God starts out slowly with the plagues. The beginning, It's simply Moses' rod simply turns into a snake. But then God shows his power over every Egyptian god of the pantheon. In other words, in pagan religions, they would have a pantheon of gods. In other words, like a system of gods. In certain order, there'd be rankings of these gods. And so what happens in these plagues is these plagues are directed against the Egyptian gods so that Egypt, Israel, and the whole world knows that there's only really one true God. So what really happens here? Well, we see in the god of the seas, the primitive seas, which is reflected in the Nile River, and the god of the seas of the ancient, of the Egyptian world is a god by the name of Nun. And that is suddenly, the river is turned into blood, God showing his power over this primitive god. The god of grain and vegetation in Egyptian mythology is Osiris. And so God sends locusts upon the great harvest of the Egyptians and destroys all the vegetation. The god of the scribes or the wise men was an Egyptian god known as Tot. And so God shows that, yes, the Egyptian magicians for a while can duplicate the first three or four plagues, but then after that, they're completely thwarted in trying to duplicate them because God shows that he's greater power than the Egyptian god of Tot. Then there's the god of the heavens and the sky, whose name is Nut. Now, it's not Newt Gingrich, but this is Nut, the Egyptian god. And so God shows his power over this god by sending hailstones from heaven out of the skies and showing his great power. Then there's the god of chaos, which is depicted. The god of chaos is also Nun. This is the god from the river. And his wife, Nun, this is the god of chaos, and his wife are depicted in Egyptian mythology with frog heads and serpents. And so what does the Lord do? He brings frogs and he changes Moses' rod into a serpent and then gobbles up the other serpents of the magicians and so on, because he's trying to show that the Egyptian gods have no power against the one true God. Then the highest rank in the Egyptian pantheon is the god Ra, which is the sun god. And so the ninth plague, the plague before the last, the one just before last, God brings darkness over the entire Egyptian area, showing God's power over the Egyptian chief god, whose name is Ra. Then we come to Pharaoh. Now, in Egyptian mythology, the Pharaoh is actually the son of Ra, the chief god, and he becomes the embodiment of the chief god Ra on earth. And so all of the Egyptians worship him. So what ends up happening is Pharaoh loses his firstborn son, the next in the line, as God shows his power over the embodiment of the great god Ra of the Egyptians. God shows his mighty acts of who he is, and that's the reason for his name, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Basically, the meaning of this name in connected with what he has done is, I will bring about that which I will bring about. In other words, the God that reveals himself to the Israelites is the God of action. He's the one who takes acts on behalf of mankind and on behalf of those who worship him to show that he's real and to bring victory and life into their lives. Shortly thereafter, at Sinai, Mount Sinai, when the Torah was given to Moses and the Israelites, I want us to note how the Torah is actually given. And this is in Exodus chapter 20 in verse 2. This is the beginning of the Ten Commandments. It says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In the beginning, in the Hebrew here, the way this reads is Anochi Adonai Elohecha. In other words, I am the Lord your God. But notice how he defines himself. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. In other words, I'm not just your God, but I'm the one who acted on your behalf and so on. What's interesting is that, I don't know if you know, but there's actually two, I've said this before, there's actually two or three sets of Ten Commandments. You know that? And what I mean by that is in Judaism, the Ten Commandments, this is the first commandment right here. This is considered the first. In Christianity, the first commandment is the next one. You shall have no other gods before me. Why do the Jewish people put this as first, because this is obviously not commanding anybody to do anything. This is a statement about the Lord. Because what they want to grab everybody's attention is that the commandments that follow are the result and the consequence of all that God has done for them. In other words, when he says in the next commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, why is that the case? Because I have acted on your behalf, I have delivered you from bondage, and consequently there is no other God who you should serve because of all that I have done for you. And so it takes a different twist. The commandments take a different twist. It's not only all these don't do's, but now it's like out of gratefulness, out of a heart of worship, we put the Lord first because of what he has done. That's the God that we serve. And what's interesting here, as I said, is as I mentioned, that the covenant, that the law that follows, as it's introduced, becomes a consequence of God's actions. Everything that God asks us to do is as a result and a consequence of what he has done for us. And so when he says, you shall have no other gods before me, why not? How can we? This God proves himself. He delivered us. He is God, and there is no other. That's the reality. Every year, this is recounted at Passover. Each plague at Passover is mentioned with drops of wine. Each plague is restated. And the story of the deliverance is recounted every year because it's such a monumental event. In fact, as we've said, as I've shared before, in Judaism, that Jews are supposed to reflect back as if they were there. They were actually part of the Exodus. When you read it, you're supposed to read it almost like in a first person, like I was there and I was part of this. But that's not the end of the story. It's not as if God just suddenly did all these actions around the Exodus and then pretty much kind of like folded back, took a retirement, you know, sat on his throne and let everything kind of unfold from there. It's not the way it works. Because we see, as we read the rest of the scriptures, how God continues to act in people's lives. We take Joshua's ministry right after Moses. What happens? Right when he begins, when he's getting ready to enter into the promised land, what happens? The priests go out into the Jordan River. The water parts just like the Red Sea because God's trying to show that I'm still there. I'm still powerful. I'm the one that's bringing you into the land. During the time of Judges, which is after Joshua, you have a guy like Samson who's given supernatural strength to defeat the enemies of Israel and to protect Israel. You have David. King David's story begins with the remarkable event of tossing this little stone and killing the giant. I wonder how that could happen in the natural realm. Of course it can't. Elijah's reputation, Prophet Elijah's reputation is enhanced when he calls fire down from heaven to prove that he is the one true God, and certainly fire comes down and everybody witnesses it and so on. The words of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all come true with respect to the judgment against Israel and then against the other nations and her enemies. Then we have a little bit later, during the time of the Persian Empire, three young Jewish men find themselves up against the king of Babylon, in this case, and they're thrown into the fire. And then, shockingly, they're saved from the fire when a fourth man shows up, one that the Bible refers to as the Son of Man, shows up in the fire and delivers the three young men. We find Daniel a little bit later in the lion's den in Persia, and he's delivered from them as well. We have Esther, Mordecai, and the rest of the Jews that are saved from the evil Haman by the intervention of the Lord once again. And then, of course, as history moves forward, we come to God's most amazing act, which is the sending of Yeshua, the Messiah. The very name of God, which speaks action, is also the name of Yeshua, which speaks action. The name of Yeshua means salvation. In other words, it's not just some name that's just like Jamie or something like that. But in other words, there's a name that has action associated with it. So what does Yeshua do? Every action that Yeshua takes reveals God's character, breaking into and changing people's lives. That's what Yeshua does. So what does he do? As we know, he heals the sick. He casts out evil spirits. He raises the dead. He provides food for the hungry. He conquers chaos by walking on the waters. He reveals the hidden thoughts of man. He shows by his life and by his actions that God cares for the human condition and wants to revolutionize that condition by showing how much God is involved in human lives. And then God's two extraordinary acts of deliverance are brought together. They're linked forever together at Yeshua's Passover Seder, the last night before his death at Passover. Basically, it's where we are recounting all that God has done, how he's delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, all that he's done. And then in the middle of this great Seder, in this recounting, this is where he says, he connects the bread and the wine to what he is about to do to lay down his life for his people and so forth. And so suddenly, God's major acts of deliverance, the two huge acts that have changed world history, are linked inexorably together forever in this one feast, this one festival. What's the amazing thing about this is that in some ways, sadly, it's only the Messianic Jewish community that actually celebrate both parts of this deliverance together at one time. Because, of course, in the Christian world, Passover is not really celebrated. And in the Jewish world, what Yeshua did is not celebrated either. And so they both have their own celebrations. And somewhat sadly, it's the Messianic community that puts them together, because God's two great acts of deliverance occur at this very same time that God himself has done. This God has acted decisively in human history. But you know what? He isn't done. It's not over yet. I want you to hear the promises of God. I want you to hear these promises of God and see them on the screen. What God has promised for you and me. Because it's not, we're not serving a God of history. We're serving a God of action. From Psalm 91, he says this. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. From Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. From Jeremiah 33. Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And from Matthew 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. These are the promises of God for us today. God wants to move in your lives and show himself just as real as he showed himself in these historical events. So that we're not just serving a God of history and of poetry and all this other kind of stuff, but we're serving a God of action who moves on behalf of his own people. What I'd like us to do is, if you need to see God move on your behalf, and I want you to be honest now, If there's something where you, I'm not just talking about kind of name, you know, just kind of this bland, like, I just hope God moves for me. But if you're waiting for something to happen, then I want you to stand to your feet. And let's believe that God is going to move for you. He's going to show himself real. If you feel that God needs to move now, and let's worship the Lord with this song. Father, I just, a lot of people are standing in here, Lord. Father, they need to see your involvement. They need to see your action, oh God. They need to see your intervention. In fact, we need to see it, Lord. I certainly need to see it, oh God. Amen. And Father, I just pray in the name of Yeshua, Lord. We give ourselves to you, Lord. Come through, Lord. Show yourself again like in days of old, oh Lord. Father, help turn our hearts back to you and to wait expectantly to see you move on our behalf, oh God, in the name of Yeshua, Lord. Father, I know there's people that need healing, Lord. Father, there's people that need financial blessing and restoration in their homes. Lord, there's a lot going on, Father. Restoration of strained relationships, Lord. Questions about moving, oh God. Father, in the name of Yeshua, Lord, you move in Yeshua's name. You prove yourself once again, oh God, like in the days of old, as we give our hearts to you in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen. 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 Let's close with the Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace through the Prince of Peace, through Yeshua the Messiah. We all said, Amen. Shabbat shalom, everyone. If you need prayer, please feel free to come forward. We'll have the bookstore open and Oneg is downstairs. Thank you. So have a good week in God.